Would you open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. Last week we looked at chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Today, 17 and 18 in an ongoing series. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the truths that are uncovered that are already in your word. I pray that we would be people of the book. And that we would love the truth and hold to the truth. And then, Lord, that you would help us individually in this community, among the people that we traffic with, that we would be able to powerfully, confidently share the truth with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a guy went to the zoo and he walked by the orangutan exhibit. And what struck him is that this orangutan had two books, one in each hand. One was the Bible, and one was Darwin's Origin of the Species. The guy stopped, and he said to the orangutan, "Can you actually read that?" The orangutan said, "Of course." "Well, do you understand what it is you're reading?" And a puzzled look came over the orangutan's face, and he said, "Well, that's the problem, you see, because this book, holding up the Bible, tells me that I'm my brother's keeper, but this book, Darwin's book, tells me I'm my keeper's brother. And I don't know which to believe. Am I my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother?" You know, it sort of all boils down to your source of authority, which book or books you will hold to, where your source of information on life comes from. And we've discussed that the last few weeks, haven't we? We've done a series on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. And we began with looking at what's out there on the spiritual horizon, the different beliefs, atheism, agnosticism, syncretism, this-ism, that-ism. In our second study, we looked at the book, the Bible that Jesus believed in, Jesus, the man of the book. And we gave evidence for the authority and the authenticity of Scripture. In our third study, we looked at history, Jesus as a historical figure, what others say about him, what he claimed to be. In our next study, we looked at prophecy, how Jesus fulfilled all of these predictions and that he came in the fullness of time or at the exact time. Then last week, we looked at Jesus, the matchless one, in Colossians chapter 1. That what makes him so unique is that he perfectly revealed God the Father to this world like none other. And that he is the creator of everything visible and invisible. Now we pick up on that same theme, Jesus, the matchless one. But today, in the next two verses, verses 17 and 18, we'll see that Jesus is matchless. Because he is the sustainer of everything he created. And finally, he's the director of his people on the earth, you and I, the church. But in reading the New Testament, have you ever wondered what it must have felt like for Mary or Joseph or the apostles, for that matter, when it dawned on them who this Jesus really was? When they discovered he just walked on the water. Man, he just turned water into wine. This one is the one. What it must have felt like when it dawned on them. Max Lucado, a number of years ago, great author, wrote a book called God Came Near. There's a little chapter in there called 25 Questions for Mary. 25 questions he would like to ask Mary. Here's some of them. What was it like watching him pray? How did he respond when he saw other kids giggling during the service in the synagogue? When he saw a rainbow, did he ever mention a flood? Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? Did you ever see him with a distant look in his face as if he were listening to someone you couldn't hear? How did he act at funerals? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your own roof? Did you ever try to count the stars with him and succeed? Did he ever have to ask a question about Scripture? Did you ever catch him pensively looking at the flesh on his own arm while holding a clod of dirt? Did he ever wake up afraid? Who was his best friend? When someone referred to Satan, how did he act? Did you ever accidentally call him father? What did he and his cousin John talk about as kids? Did his other brothers and sisters understand what was happening? And did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? Interesting questions. Well, in Colossians, remember the background we told you last week? There was a group called Gnostics, know-it-alls, not agnostics, Gnostics. And a Gnostic was somebody who added philosophy to the teachings of Christ. They thought that Christianity in its form in the Bible as we know it was sort of a crude philosophy. And so they said God was so perfect and so pure that he could not have created the material universe because all that is material is evil, hence God couldn't have done it. So their solution is that emanations went out from this true God over time, and one of them went out so far he didn't even know God, and he was able to handle the material universe, and that emanation, that God, created the earth. And Jesus Christ, they said, well, not that unique. He was simply one of those many emanations. So with that background, where the Gnostics had degraded Christ, he exalts Christ and says, oh, no, no, no. This Jesus is the matchless one, the perfect representation of God the Father, the creator of the visible and the invisible, the sustainer of heaven and earth, the director of the church. Today we look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus, matchless as the sustainer and as the director. The verses say, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That first verse, verse 17, speaks of the pre-existence of Jesus and the preservation that Jesus has with this universe. He is before all things. In other words, he existed before anything else. Now, there is a debate as to how old the universe is. It's sort of an interesting debate. As the years go on in science, the universe keeps getting older and older. About 150 years ago, you know what they thought the universe was? About 300,000 to 700,000 years old. Then they came up with 2.5 million years old. Then in the late 1920s, they came up with 2.5 billion years old. Then with the popularization of the Big Bang Theory, it's between 9 billion and 14 billion years old. And it just sort of keeps growing as time goes on. Now there's a trend among some scientists that say it's not that old, it's much younger. And even among creation scientists, there's a debate of the young Earth versus the old Earth. Here's the point. Go back as far as you want. Believe whatever you want in terms of how old the universe is and put your peg there and say that's when it began. And you will find Jesus Christ coming out of eternity to meet you. He existed before it all started. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever lived before he was born. I know that's an odd sentence, isn't it? He lived before he was born, but that's what he said. He said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am the pre-existing one. And that's how John began both of his books. Remember in 1 John, it's as if it dawns on him who this Jesus really is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, it's the word of life. And you all know John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A definite statement about his pre-existence and his creation, who he was. He created everything, it goes on to say. Now, I took a class once in Greek, and found out that it's even more emphatic in the Greek language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And I had just gotten through finished studying that the predicate in some of the Greek phrases is pushed forward for emphasis, so that it's unmistakable who that person is, and God was the Word. Well, I had just been studying that, and one afternoon I got a knock on my door. Opened the door, wouldn't you know it? Two Jehovah Witnesses. And I had been studying John 1:1, and they quoted to me John 1:1. I said, this is great. And so I said, well, it says right there, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the guy said, yeah, I know it says that, but in the Greek. It actually says the Word was a God. I said, are you sure about that? Oh, yeah. That's the original language, you know. And I said, just a moment. Went and got my Greek New Testament. I'd been taking the class, been studying it. Opened it up and I said, where does it say that? And he looked at it and said, what's this? I said, it's the Greek New Testament. And I said, look at that first sentence. N-R-K, ein halagos, kai halagos ein prostan theon, kai theos ein halagos. Now, notice the predicate is moved forward for emphasis. Do you have a problem with that? He goes, no. I invited him in. He wouldn't come in. I invited him back. He never came back. But the point of John and the point of Paul is that this Jesus was no mere emanation. He was the central one, the preeminent one, the one who created because he preexisted. Then following on the heels of that, it says he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Better translation, are held together, glued together, cohere together. The universe in which you live, marvelous. It's matter made up of tiny particles, rapidly moving particles that have opposing, in many cases, opposing electrical charges, and yet they hold together. And it's sort of baffling. What holds that stuff? What glues that stuff together? I want to read a little paragraph. It's written by a scientist, Dr. Lee Chestnut, called The Atom Speaks. And he says, consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he now has drawn of the oxygen nucleus. For here are eight positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are eight neutrons, a total of 16 particles, eight positively charged, eight with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. And the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment had been built upon these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. What was wrong, he asks. What holds this nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why don't all atoms fly apart? Well, you know the answer to that, because Jesus Christ holds them together. He preexisted, he created, he sustains the universe. Now, what would happen if he decided not to hold it together? What if he decided to let go? What if he decided to slack off on the universe which he holds together? What if he decided, who cares? Let's just move the Earth a little closer to the sun, see what happens. As it is, we're 93 million miles away from the sun. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Move us a little closer, we'll burn up. If we're as close as Venus, we'd die. Move us as far away as Mars, we die, except we freeze this time. It just so happens that the Earth rotates 365 times in its journey, yearly journey around the sun. It's traveling at 1,000 miles per hour in its rotation. What if Jesus said, I'm not going to hold it there, I'm going to let it turn not 365 times, but 30 times. Well, now your days and nights become 10 times longer. Imagine living in Phoenix, Arizona, and having daylight for 10 straight days, without any kind of reprieve, any kind of darkness, any kind of cooling down. You know, it cools all the way down to 100 in the summer there, so you want to have that. It just so happens that the earth is tilted 23 and a third degrees on its axis to the sun. That gives us a beautiful balance of four seasons. It's all held beautifully together. And the oxygen, they tell us, it just so happens that the air you breathe is a balance of 79 to 20 of oxygen to nitrogen with 1% variant gases. What if he decided to make it 50-50, half nitrogen, half oxygen? Well, the first guy who invents the match and lights it, blows it up. Perfect balance for the biosphere, perfect for life. Or the land mass to ocean mass. It's perfect. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we'd only have a fourth of the rainfall we have now on planet Earth. In places like this, it'd be very drastic. Or if the oceans were just 1/8 larger than they are today, we'd have 4 times the amount of rainfall on Earth, and they tell us it'd be a swamp. So we know it didn't just happen. It was just so perfectly, intricately designed that way, and Jesus Christ holds it all together. Now, I just asked a question. What if he decided to let go? Answer, he will one day. You know that. He's going to let it go one day. He's going to say enough is enough. The word consist here in Greek is in the present tense. He continually, consistently is presently holding all things tightly together. But one day he'll let go. And Peter describes that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Up until this last century, scientists held the prevailing theory of the universe was called the steady state theory, which held that the universe had no beginning. It was eternal in nature. We now know it's not true. We know that the universe is expanding. And if the universe is expanding, it had a beginning. And then we looked at the sun and we discovered that the radiation from the sun is produced by the sun giving off part of its mass. Every 1 second, the sun loses 4,200,000 tons of its mass. And only 1/200th of that is ever recovered. Well, you know what that means. One day it's going to burn out. It's going to lose so much mass, there's nothing left. And we don't know how long the Lord, if he's going to wait for that or not, but we know even if things run as they naturally run, the universe had a beginning and will have an end. And one day he who holds all things together will say, it's done. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. He holds all things together. He holds the universe together. And guess what? He holds you together. You say, oh, I know. I couldn't have made it through this week unless he held me together. But you know, your body, the way he has made your body is so amazing. Psalm 139, we just read it at the beginning of the service. I will praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And you are, you know. Your body has about 30 trillion cells in it, give or take a few million. Within each cell is a nucleus, you know that. And you also know that within each nucleus there's 23 sets of chromosomes. Your mom gave you half, your dad gave you the other half. That DNA, that densely coated material that's scrunched up and coiled up like springs inside the nucleus of each cell, tells that cell how to operate from conception until death. How tall you'll be, what color eyes you'll have, how big your ears will be, what color hair you're going to have, notwithstanding having it colored. But it's all arranged, it's all put in there, an incredible amount of information to hold you together. Scientists tell us that if you were to reduce the coded information inside the DNA of one cell and you were to transpose it into written information, one cell would produce 4,000 volumes of information, written information. if you were to take each of the 30 trillion cells of your body and transfer that into written information, that you could fill the Grand Canyon with books 40 times. Think of that Grand Canyon, 200 miles long, 3 miles by 20, sometimes 20 miles wide, 40 times with books. Fearfully, wonderfully made. How does it all hold together? Jesus Christ holds it together. Continually. Now, can you trust Him knowing that? I hope yes. I hope you can say, oh yes, who else would I trust? Who else could do that? There was a scientist who was having a conversation with God. And you know, not all scientists are like this. I meet some very, very humble men and women of God who are great scientific intellects. But every now and then scientists can get a little cocky and arrogant. And this scientist was. And he said to God, now God, I know you created everything, but you must feel a bit outdated by now. Because now, with genetic engineering and all of the things that we can do, the advancements we have, we can pretty much do everything you can do. God said, oh, really? Challenge you to a contest. Scientist said, you're on, man. So God reached down, took a handful of dirt, blew on it, and out came a beautiful exotic bird. And then God smiled and said, it's your turn, scientist. Well, the scientist stood upright, took in a deep breath, realizing he had mastered all the principles of biological cloning and soil manipulation, reached down to grab a handful of dirt, and God interrupted him and said, wait, grab your own dirt. Okay, we've made a lot of advancements. Great. God has given us great wisdom. But it's all His stuff that He has programmed and maintains as the sustainer. The next point, it's the second point for us today, it's the fourth point if we begin last week. Jesus Christ is matchless as the director of the church. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Follow Paul's line of thought. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Creator, came to this earth to reveal the Father as the image of God, and He has now created a group of people whose job it is to do that. He did it once, now He tells you, you're the light of the world. What I did, you're to do. As I revealed the Father, you're to reveal me and the Father to the world. And as that group, He's in charge of it. It says right here, He is the head of the body, the church. I love that. I'm not the head of the church. I can sleep at night knowing that. He's the head. It's His church. Every now and then somebody go, hey, Skip, I go to your church. And I always say to God, Lord, we both know it's your church. Jesus said, I will build my church. People ask me, how do you run that church? I don't. It's not mine to run. It's His church. He's the head of the body. The body of Christ is a metaphor, a word picture that Paul loved a lot. The Bible speaks about the people of God in a number of different word pictures. We're called the flock. He's the shepherd. We're called the building of God. We're called the kingdom of God, and He's the king. But Paul's, I think, favorite description of the church is the body. And the body has a head, the brain, and the brain tells all the different parts of the body how to function. And it's a healthy body when the brain can tell another member of the body what to do, and it does it. If that member of the body refuses to listen to the head or is somehow disconnected from the head, it's a spasmodic kind of a jerky movement. It's not smooth. It's not healthy. My first experience with a dead person in a hospital was when I was asked to go from the X-ray lab to the emergency room in San Bernardino County Medical Center and pick up a patient and bring it back. I went to get this patient and I opened the curtain in the emergency room to the wrong patient. The one I looked at didn't have a head. It was decapitated from an accident. Well, it shocked me. It stunned me. And quickly closed the curtain, got the right patient, but that sort of was burned in my memory, you know. Here's a body without a head. And from that, I learned a very profound and deep lesson I want to share with you. Without the head, the body is dead. Isn't that really deep, man? Wow, Skip. That's heavy stuff, man. Without the head, the body's dead. Wow, pretty good. But it is true. In the body of Christ, if we don't hear from the head and do what the head tells us to do, if the hand tries to act like a leg, you're in trouble. So if he's in charge, our duty is to find out what he wants us to do. And we cooperate together. We serve one another because he's the head. Who else could be? You know, your whole body operates when the brain tells it to do something. For instance, when it comes time to eat, it's a corporate effort. Brain tells the legs, walk to the refrigerator. It does it, man. One after the other. Step, step, step. Brain sends a signal to the right hand, open the door. To the left hand, grab that last taco, man. Eat it. And all of the parts cooperate together because all of the parts are going to be nourished. And so the church, he's the head, he's the director. He gives the orders. We follow suit and we serve one another. And you and I are healthy in terms of being the body of Christ only when we do that. A mom was making pancakes. She had two kids, Kevin, 5 years old, Ryan, 3 years old. They started fighting. Who's going to get the first pancake? Ever had that happen? Moms and dads? I want it first. No, I get it first. No, I'm the oldest. Well, I'm the youngest. So mom said, this is a perfect opportunity for a moral lesson. She said, you know, boys, you have those little bracelets. What would Jesus do? Well, let me tell you, if Jesus were here, Jesus would say, let my brother have the first pancake. I'll wait. And so Kevin, the oldest, turned to Ryan, his younger brother, and said, Ryan, you be Jesus today. Boy, isn't that what it's like so many times as Christians? No, you serve me. You be Jesus. I'm just going to be me. I got to be me. Not if he's in charge as the director. We serve. Notice that next phrase in verse 18. He's the source of the church, who is the beginning. Arche is the Greek. Arche, the beginning, the source, the originator. The one who came up with the idea in the first place for the church was Jesus. I meet people from time to time who will give me this line. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I just don't go to church. Why? Well, you know, the church, that's a man-made thing. Got that wrong. It's not a man-made thing. Jesus came up with the idea. He said to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you may be waiting for the perfect church. Wake up. You'll never find one because you're a human and we're all humans. But his idea was to take people and put us all together. It's his plan. He's the director. He's the originator. The next phrase, it says he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, you were here last week, so you know that firstborn doesn't mean born first. The idea in Hebrew is that it's ranking highest in superiority and supremacy. Just as Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, meaning as the creator, he is over it all, Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead. Doesn't mean he was the first one ever to be raised from the dead. We know that's not true. Lazarus was raised from the dead before Jesus was. And before Lazarus was Jairus' daughter, and before Jairus' daughter was the son of the widow of Nain, and before that in the Old Testament was the couple of kids that Elijah raised from the dead. So the point being is that of all the people who have ever raised or will raise from the dead, which is everyone, Jesus Christ is the most important, the supreme one, the firstborn or the first begotten from the dead. Then finally, and we close with this last phrase, he is supreme in the church, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's his conclusion in this paragraph. And follow the line of thinking. It makes perfect sense. If Jesus Christ is that unique that He is the pre-existing creator of all that is visible and invisible, if this Jesus sustains the material universe, if this Jesus is the one who is the originator of the church, came to perfectly reveal the Father to us so that we can in turn do the same, it only makes sense that this Jesus would have what place in our lives? First place. That's what preeminence means. First place. The conclusion of Paul, if this Jesus is that unique, then His people ought to live totally for Him. And I wrote a little list, just so we can flesh that out a little bit. Jesus Christ should have first place in our families. He should have first place in our marriages. He ought to have first place in our friendships. He ought to have first place in our time management. Would your life be any different if Jesus were first place? He ought to have first place in our professions, our education, our intellectual pursuits. He ought to have first place in our recreation, on our vacations. Do you forget your Bible when you go on vacation? In our athletic activities, He should have first place. He should have first place in what we watch. He should have first place in our music. He should have first place when nobody else is looking. That's what it means to be first place. What are you aiming at in life? I admire carpenters. A couple of you are. Raise your hand if you're a carpenter this morning. Raise it up high. Come on. God bless you. I see that hand. God bless. A couple of you. I asked a carpenter one time how to show me how to nail a nail. Because they're amazing. I don't know if you've ever watched a true seasoned carpenter. They hold the nail. They take their hands away. And they hit it with a hammer and go all the way in with one hit sometimes. And they do this hundreds of times a day. And I said to one, that's cool. Would you show me how to do that? And he tried. I kept hitting my thumb or finger. And he told me why. He said, Skip, you keep hitting your thumb because you're looking at your thumb. Whatever you look at, you're going to hit. Whatever you aim for, you're going to hit. If you're looking at the nail, not the thumb that holds the nail, you'll hit the nail. There's a principle spiritually. Jesus Christ is to be your spiritual nail. What other thumbs do you find yourself hitting these days? All the things we're aiming at is what we're hitting. So, Jesus Christ, preeminent, matchless, over everything, created it all, sustains it all, reveals the Father, and now tells us to give Him the preeminence. Does He have first place? Is He really preeminent with you? Look at it this way. Is He capable of holding your life together? How big and powerful is your God? And you may want to do something sometime. In fact, periodically do this. Get away from where you live. Take a walk when the sun has gone down. And look up and just look at those stars. And realize, I know the guy that did that. Is that one capable of holding my life together? You know, Isaiah chapter 40 says that God measures the universe. He holds the oceans in His hand and He measures it with His fingers, the universe with His fingers. So we say, how big is the universe? God says, about that big. When you look up at the night sky, you're looking up, if it's a clear night, at one little section of the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy that you live in, our address, is 10,000 light years by 100,000 light years. Now that sounds huge. It is. If you could get on a ray of light, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It would take you 100,000 years going that fast to get from one end to the other end of your home, the Milky Way galaxy. If you could get on a ray of light, going 186,000 miles per second, you could circle the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. If you wanted to go to the moon, it'd take you only 1.5 seconds. Because the moon's only 200,000 miles away from the Earth. You could walk to it 27 years if you had a bridge. 1.5 second, past the moon. 2 minutes and 18 seconds, you'd wave at Venus. 4.5 minutes, you'd say goodbye to Mercury. 7.5 minutes, you'd sail past your own sun. 4 hours, you'd be past Pluto. 4.3 years later, you'd be past the nearest neighbor star, Alpha Centauri. It's 25 trillion miles away. That's going at 186,000 miles per second. If you were to continue doing that for 100,000 years, you'd make it from one end of your Milky Way galaxy to the other. And if you did that, you'd just be out of the front yard. Because they tell us there are 100 billion other galaxies besides the Milky Way. How big is your God? How powerful is your God? We'll reverse it. Here's God going like this to the universe. 100 billion galaxies. In one little corner of that universe is a Milky Way galaxy. Tiny, only 100,000 light years. And in that galaxy is a speck of dust called the sun. And around that speck of dust are tiny little specks revolving. And one of those specks is called Earth, only 8,000 miles in diameter. And on that Earth are billions of life forms. You happen to be just one of them, and you've got problems. Okay, can he manage those problems? Do you limit God? Or can this Jesus, who is absolutely amazing, say, "Oh, I'll hold your life together"? I meet people, I would describe them as they touch God. That's about it. They kind of rub shoulders with him. You know, me and God, we're buds. But they only see, they see God once a week. Sunday, if at that. Sometimes less frequent than that. They're just touching God. Others live grabbing God when it's an emergency. I got to talk to God, man. Why? I'm in a mess. But there are those precious few who it could be accurately said, he holds them together. God is holding them together. Because Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's number one in their lives. And that is a good description of a true Christian. Christ is preeminent and he holds them together.